Well, good morning. It's great to be gathered back with you. This is week two, and I hope you're not yet tired of me because I'm not yet tired of you. It's great to be gathered here with you in the name of the Lord. Thank you for the singing and the encouragement. And again, we've already haven't even opened the Bible, and yet we've heard the gospel several times over proclaimed and sung and prayed, and it's just been very, very encouraging. So, I was originally going to do a sermon on creation. Our family went to Sequoia National Park. We're from western Pennsylvania, and these mountains and hills and peaks and valleys are just so new to us. And as we were there, we were just so encouraged at God's grace, at God's creation, at God's sovereign hand over all things. And I was building a sermon, and it just wasn't clicking. And I thought, oh, I'll just get some sleep and come back at it again. And as many of you may have known or know now that there's been some changes in our society, in our public federal system of lawmaking through the Supreme Court. And I just felt so grieved and so burdened and so that everything is changing. And what should we do? I can't pretend like this hasn't happened. And my wife and I felt such a burden. And we found ourselves praying and weeping over everything that's going on in our country. And I want to say very clearly from the outset, I'm not here to give you a political speech or tell you who to vote for, Democrat or Republican. That's not my position. But yet, at the pulpit, cannot pretend that issues in the world don't exist. We can't simply close the door and pretend like it's bad out there and it doesn't affect us. I remember my preaching professor was once asked by a young man who was recently ordained. In the midst of everything going crazy in this country, the man said, "What am I supposed to do? People are asking questions, and I don't feel equipped to answer these." And my professor said, You have to. You have to engage what's going on. You cannot be silent. Where the Bible speaks, you need to speak. You need to do so with grace and truth and love, but we can't pretend like the world is not in rebellion to Christ, because it is. We need to address these issues and be prepared for these issues and ultimately rest in the cure of these issues, which is the gospel of our Lord. I don't know about you, but I do have a social media page, and to be honest, I hate it. I hate getting on that thing because everybody's drama comes up and everybody knows everything. And it's good to stay in contact with people who've spread out and guys that you haven't seen for a long time to see how they're doing and pictures of their children and their vacations and these things. And I was so grieved yesterday as I got on and I saw everybody's thoughts on the Roe versus Wade case. Everybody now is a closet theologian. Some friends who are downright atheists suddenly have a view of the Bible that the Bible doesn't actually have of itself. And I've seen men who outright deny God's creative hand, Google search a Bible verse and pull it out of context and twist it and say, "See, you Christians are fools that you would believe this. God is, in fact, in support of abortion, and you guys are so wrong." And to be honest, I was angry at reading some of these things. And I wanted to engage. I wanted to type in all caps, if you've ever seen that. And you don't know what you're talking about. And I do. And I just found a sense of peace from the Lord. They don't know that they don't know. The Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sins. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, and they change the truth about God for a lie. And they follow Satan's schemes and plans. And you and I all once were on that same road. And my wife and I found a sense of grieving and praying for these people. Not that we're better, but that God's shown us grace and that He may show them grace and take the blinders off and show the preciousness of life and that we would put down our swords of anger and that we would come together in the name of Christ and love for one another made in the image of God. As I couldn't get my sermon together and reading these things, I thought I feel like I have to speak to this. Again, not to try to convince anyone. I'm not here to make a specific argument or any of those things. But why is this happening? And what ultimately is our hope? What's the cause of why this has happened? And what's the only way in which the society that's crumbling with hatred can be redeemed? And that comes to us through the gospel and the gospel alone. So, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. The book of Romans is the book that we like to go to when it comes time to debate issues of theology. We find the doctrines of grace proclaimed in the book of Romans, that Adam is in fact our federal head and that all have plunged through his imputed sin. We see that the gospel is our hope all the way to eternity in Romans 8, that we are justified by faith and kept all the way to glory, and we celebrate those truths. And we see even the doctrine of election in Romans 9, and our eschatology comes Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how we're ought to live in Romans 12 through 16, and even how we engage with the government in Romans 13. And every aspect of the human life is covered in the book of Romans. But to start the book of Romans, Paul addresses the root issue of all of the problems that he saw in his day, that Noah saw in his day, and that we see in our day today. The effects of sin, the sinfulness of the human heart, man's total depravity and rebellion against God, that is the root problem of everything that we see in our society. They don't know that they don't know that they're in fact in rebellion to God. And we ought to be humble because we were also at one point in the same position. But God's grace has called us out of that. So I want to read our hope of the gospel, the only hope that we have in the gospel, and the answer to all of these issues and how it ought to cause us to pray. We're fixing to lay in the bed that we've made over hundreds of years of rebelling against God and not raising our children as we ought to do. And we see the pattern in the Old Testament that a whole generation grew up and didn't know the Lord. We've rebelled and now we see the effects of this. And Paul addresses this and gives us the answer in Romans 1. So we will read Romans 1 verses 16 through the end of the chapter. It's a pretty big section. But I think we ought to read it to grasp really the severity of what we see and what Paul is speaking of. This is the inerrant and infallible word of the living God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon it this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that You would be at work by Your Spirit in our hearts, that we would see the serious, dangerous position that Paul's addressing, that our hearts would be lit aflame to stay away from this lifestyle, and that we would be thankful that You've called us out of it. May we be humble and reach out to those still in this, and that Your grace may abound in mercy. Father, help me to feed Your lambs this day. May You be glorified through this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There were a set of movies recently made over the last decade or so called The Purge. The Purge. I don't know if you're familiar with those movies, but the idea of these movies is that society is bad, and man just can't take enough of what's going on. So the idea of The Purge is that for one day, all the rules are gone away with. You're able to purge the sinfulness out of your heart and purge the wickedness out of society. There's pure anarchy for one day. And oftentimes the movie follows a family or an individual who gets caught up when the bell sounds in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they're running for their lives for the hour and a half to 2 hour movie, trying to escape from being killed. Murder, rape, theft, arson, rioting, and every wicked and perverse thing are allowed. For one day, they're allowed to purge this wickedness out of their system. I think that Paul is speaking in a very real sense that connects to that. Mankind wanting to purge out the sinfulness that's within their heart, to just let the dam go, as it were, and let all of that wickedness come out. And Paul says that even happens. That men defy God, that they won't bow their knee, and so God actually pushes them down the road of disobedience and hardness of heart. And I think we see this today. This is man's natural inclination as fallen in Adam. This is what the natural heart desires, is rebellion against God. You're not my king. I'm in charge. And Paul tells us that this only goes from bad to worse. From bad to worse, and we see this in today's society. I'd like to look first at the heading that man is without excuse. Without excuse. This comes from verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's undeniable that there is a God in heaven. It's unmistakable that there's a Creator God who spoke this into existence. You can't deny that, Paul says. It's impossible to look around and say, this came from nothing. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, God's been declared so that they are without excuse. There's no reason to look out and say there cannot be a God. And yet we see that in our society, don't we? And some of you in your testimonies come from that. That I'm a fan of science, not religion. I don't buy into fairy tales. And God, by His grace, arrested your heart and showed you that He, in fact, is the creator and sustainer of all things. But the natural man doesn't want to do this. God so clearly presented that there is no legitimate option. It's nonsensical to say that there is no God. And yet, so many people in our world today, in our society, in our culture here, even in Fresno, would say the same thing. There is no God. The human eye consists of 2 million working components. Think about that. In a golf ball-sized human eye, 2 million working parts that all function, that we can see, that we can perceive, that it registers to our brain and goes to our heart and out our hands. All of these things happening. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. Intelligent design requires an intelligent designer, and we ought to bow and worship this God for what He's done, for giving us our eyes and our brains and our mouths and our nose, and we can enjoy all of the things that He's given to us in creation. It's clearly evident. But man doesn't want to do that, to bow his knee. Because if there is a God, then man is by nature under God's sovereign rule. God is in fact in control. But instead of bowing to that, our natural heart, the natural man, comes up with every kind of way to deny God. We try to work our way out of God. Paul says that it's so clear, man has no excuse for his unbelief. But actually, man's belief is not unbelief at all. It's in fact rebellion against God. It's not a matter of I don't have enough evidence. Paul says, you have every evidence. The world itself is evidence that there is a God whom you must give account to. But man doesn't want that. So he comes up with a means to get out from God's sovereign hand. You and I know people who would say that they're atheists. Even people whom we love, friends and family, who say, I don't believe it. I'm too smart for the idea of God, you foolish Christian. I'm too smart to buy into that. But it's not because they don't have evidence. It's clearly revealed to them. It's not a matter of their head. It's a matter of the heart. Because if God is real, they must give account. So they come up with every possible way to get out from God's providential hand. You remember in the Old Testament, I'm sure, that King David addresses the man who would call himself an atheist. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would say that. We need to note that in the Hebrew, the word fool doesn't speak to the intellect, it doesn't speak to the brain. It speaks to a matter of morality. It speaks to the heart. David doesn't say you don't have intellectual capacity in saying that. He says your heart is vile for you to say that. John Calvin says we could go ahead and translate that word as vile or wicked. Only the vile says there is no God. Only the wicked says there is no God. Because it's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of rebellion from the heart. The Hebrew word means to have no perception of ethical or religious claims. Moral insensibility, especially impious and ungodly. That's how David describes those who say there is no God. Ethically compromised, morally insensible, in rebellion, not of the mind, but of the heart. And that's exactly what we see in our society. If there is a God, I owe Him my allegiance. So I'd rather pretend that there's not, that somehow I may be able to escape from what the Scriptures speak of in the last days. Psalm 14 speaks of the heart, the soul, the mind, the knowledge also, the thinking, reflection, the inclination, the resolution of man, the will of man is what David's speaking about. Who he is in his inner being. He's in rebellion and rejection to God and Christ. Every ounce of his being says, no. I don't want you. I don't want your God. I don't want your king. I don't want your yoke. I don't want your laws. I'm in control. Isn't that what we see today? When you turn on the news and you see of murder and rape and burning and looting. I don't want your king. I'm in control. And you're a fool for believing that there's a God. But we remember that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How it ought to make us humble to think of such a thing, that God would reveal himself, that we would see by the eyes of faith who this God really is, and that all of creation sings his praise and his glory. This defiant act is of man is to throw God off of his throne and to sit in his throne in his place. I'm in control. Thank you very much. I don't need you. Now, why would someone ever say that there is no God? It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew of this Psalm 14, the word used for God is Elohim. So there's Yahweh, there's God's covenant name, there's God's redemptive name, and then there's God more as judge or ruler or governor. And that's the word that's used here. Only a fool, only a foolish, only a vile and rebellious man would say there is no judge. There is no ruler. There is no governor. There's no one in charge of me. It's not to say that they deny the creator of the universe. Again, Paul says that's impossible to do. It's nonsensical to do. It would be a matter of the intellect to deny that, but it's a matter of the heart. They don't deny the creator, but they deny the judge of the universe. Because if there is a judge, they are responsible to him. It's like us telling someone else the rules of their own house. Thanks for having me over, but I run the show now. Thanks for everything you've done, but I'm now in charge. I'm the boss here. That's not how it works, is it? We submit to other people's rules. We submit to other people's authority. This is the way that society works. It's anarchy without such a thing. And yet, this is exactly what Paul is speaking of. This is what David is speaking of. They don't want God. They don't want to thank him and honor him as God. So their hearts are hardened and their thinking becomes futile. And notice as well in Psalm 14 that David says that the fool says in his heart. You see, in the scriptures, there's no room for true atheism. Every pagan nation has their gods. I've been listening to 1 Samuel. And even the wicked nations of Philistia and Moab, they have their gods and they fear their gods. They don't want to anger their gods. There's a sense, even among the pagan nations, we don't want to sin against our God. It would be a blasphemous thing to say that there truly was no creator. Again, he's speaking of a judge. Man doesn't want a judge, but it's a foolish thing to say there's no creator. It's nonsensical. He wouldn't dare to say this out loud, so he says it in his heart. He hides it. Because how shameful would it be to look around and say there is no God? And yet in today's society, that's exactly what we see. It's not a means to deny the creator. It's a means to deny the judge, the ruler, the king of all things. The king of our lives by whom we are naturally subject to. But the natural man doesn't want that. He stiffens his neck and he throws off his yoke. I'm in charge. In this text, it's interesting to note as well, again, still in Psalm 14, that the term "there is" in Hebrew is not actually a Hebrew word. So only a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There is no "there is." Only a fool says in his heart, "No God." It's as if he's directly saying, "No. No to you. I don't want you." It's an act of defiance. It's an act of "get away from me." "No, God." It's almost like how we would speak to a dog, right? "No." And this is what the fool says in his heart to the Creator, to the Judge, to the one who keeps everything going, who gives us our breath. "No, God. I'm not interested in you. I'm not interested in your law or what you have to say for my life. I'm in charge." What we need to note is that there's not actually atheists in real life. It's not a possibility. It's a made-up figment that there is no God. Man is without excuse. It's clearly revealed. It's not a possibility. All the evidence in the world itself testifies of the Creator God. And our hearts testify of the Judge God, the Ruler God, who bids us to come and to walk in His ways. Yet the rebellion of man says no. Matthew Poole, a commentator on this verse in terms of the saying "there is no God," he says, "He denies not God's being or existence, but only His providence. He doesn't say there is no Jehovah," which again is the name of God in His being. "He says there is no Elohim," which expresses God as Judge and Governor of the world, who observes and recompenses all the actions of men according to their several qualities. What he's saying is it's not that there's not a creator, it's that there's no judgment day. Now think about that. If there's no judgment day, you're free to do whatever you want to do. Your sin, the desires of your heart, the wickedness that comes from within the natural man is free to roam. There's a purge that goes forever if there's no judgment day. Sinners can live in unrepentant sin and do whatever they would please, hurt and kill whomever they would and however they would, and God will never call into account. Let's just pretend like He doesn't exist. But man has no excuse. There's no excuse. So he comes up with excuses to try to avoid and ease his conscience that condemns him, that actually calls him to grace. Come to grace. Come and receive life. But instead of acknowledging that he is in fact a sinner, he would rather just deny altogether. "No, God." Well, you don't have to answer this question, but have you ever found yourself speeding down the highway? Perhaps traffic is moving along and you just kind of go along with everyone else and you look down and say, "Boy, I'm going 15 over." Or maybe you're on a back road or a road that you've traveled several times before and you don't even think about it and you look down and say, "Boy, I am really moving. I'm really going too fast here." Well, I think that there's a point where that could be a legitimate excuse in a courtroom, right? Let's say you get pulled over, and legitimately there's no speeding sign. You might be able to take that to court and say, "Well, Judge, there was no speeding sign. I didn't know what the speed limit was. How can you hold me if you don't actually tell me what the law is?" Or maybe the speed limit was adjusted and the sign wasn't adjusted. And you could say, "Well, the sign says 55. You changed it to 45 and didn't change the sign. Therefore, you can't hold me responsible for that." And that might actually work in some cases. But in creation, there is no excuse. There's no legitimate means of saying, "God, I didn't know. I didn't know that you were real. I didn't know that you commanded me to walk in such a way." There's no excuse. Man has no excuse. You have no excuse. I have no excuse. The outside world has no excuse. It's downright rebellion against God. covered in the facade of atheism. Buildings don't build themselves. If you're familiar with Ray Comfort, I think he does a wonderful job of just engaging on a practical level with the idea of atheism. Buildings don't build themselves. A building doesn't build itself. Paintings don't paint themselves. How can creation create itself? It can't. It's scientifically impossible that nothing created everything. It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. But yet we have billions today who believe that. Again, it's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. Because if there is a God, if there is an Elohim, a judge, a ruler, a governor, then I'm responsible. And man hates that responsibility. If there is no God, sin doesn't matter, and you can live, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's it. Man is without excuse. Next, I'd like to look at how man is given over. Man is given over. This is verses 21 through 26. I'd like to read this so we can set the context again. So man is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. That's what God desires, to honor Him as God, to thank Him as God for creation, for life, for salvation in Christ. But they don't do that. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The lights are dimmed. What matter of light they had is getting lower and lesser until eventually there is no light left for the gospel. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now it is a matter of the intellect. They've rejected in their hearts, and now their minds are darkened, and there is no intellect to grasp the things of God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They were turned over to idolatry. Because of this, God gave them up in their lusts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Man is given over. If you don't want to follow me, the Lord says, fine, I'll push you on down the broad road. You don't want to bow your knee? Go on in your sin, and I'll meet you on the last day. That's a terrifying place to be, is it not? Ought we not to thank the Lord that He's called us out of that position? We're no better than the people rioting and burning and looting. It's only God's grace in our lives. They became futile in their thinking. In the Greek, this is a passive verb. This isn't an active verb. This isn't them choosing to become futile. This is God acting upon them and making them futile. This is God turning them over to their lusts. God makes them become futile. Why? Why would God do that? He tells us in verse 21. They did not honor Him as God. They did not give Him thanks. They did not bow to Him and say, thank you for the grace that you've shown me in life, and thank you for the promise of Christ and salvation. They didn't honor Him. No, God. And God turns them over to their lusts. We're seeing that in our society today. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. God actively turned them over. Man was passively acted upon by God. Man didn't do this part. Man initially began this in his rebellion, not honoring and not giving thanks, and God acted upon man and turned them over, gave them up. They just went from bad to worse. It was a matter of them hardening their hearts, and now their minds can't even perceive these things. Now their minds are darkened. Now, in terms of that, it doesn't specifically mean that they lose their IQ, right? It doesn't mean that an atheist can't be a good, smart individual. We all know atheists, and I'll speak from experience. Most of the atheists that I know intellectually are far smarter than I am. It's not a matter of the intellect. It starts as a matter of the heart. And then their intellect towards the things of God is turned over. Not necessarily towards their physics or mathematics. But now they can't even see that God is there. They're so blind, which leads to even more sin, even more rebellion. They've been pushing away from God for so long that God finally lets them go. He gives them over. He makes what light they did have become dark. What sense of morality they did have just goes away. This is the hardening and the deceitfulness of sin. A little bit of sin grows. A little bit of sin takes hold of our hearts. We ought to heed this warning from Paul. Not to say that we would lose our salvation, but sin can wreck a believer's life. How we ought to be warned from this passage. The end of verse 21. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, this is a passive verb in the Greek. They didn't cause this to happen. They initiated this. They didn't repent. And God acted and darkened their hearts. It's like trying to come out of a burning building with a blindfold on. There's no way. The sirens are going off. There's a fire in the building. Get out of the building. And they say no. They want to be blindfolded. They willingly chose to rebel against God. And God made their sight less, diminished their light, diminished their opportunity and their understanding. Their hearts and minds were darkened and futile. Now someone will say, if this is a passive verb, God's the one who's ultimately responsible for this. If God acts, then man can't be responsible. It's not man's fault. Remember Paul's response to this? Why have you made me this way? Who are you, O man, to question God? What does our text say? This isn't God's fault. They did not honor God or give Him thanks. They did not bow their knee to God. They knew God. They knew that they had a creator and a sustainer. They even knew in their hearts they had a judge to whom they would give account. Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that man is terrified by the fear of death. Because after death comes the judgment. But they hardened their hearts to this. They didn't honor Him. They didn't give Him thanks. They began this. They willingly took part in this. They looked lightly on God's grace, and they took it for granted. I wonder if you take for granted God's grace. I wonder if you presume upon God's grace. It's just a little bit of sin, and I can repent later. And if I confess my sins, God will forgive me. Do you play with sin? Think of the dangers that Paul talks about here. How it ought to cause us to grow in a hatred for sin, because I see what sin does to others. Oh God, may it not have the same effect on me. And thank you for the provision of Christ that sin no longer has power and authority over me. If you want to head down the broad road, God will push you down the road. Man's without excuse. And man goes from bad to worse as he's turned over, as he's given over to his lusts. His heart is hardened. His mind is darkened. This is how we read the end of the chapter. This huge list of sin, these list passages that Paul gives in many of his letters. If you do any of these sins, if you practice any of these sins, you don't go to the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says, because of these things, this dishonoring of God and not thanking Him, they fall headlong into these sins. And there's no escape from these. This is a turning over and a hardening. But Paul gives us hope, does he not? What's the hope for these people? What's the hope for those who hate God? What's the hope for those who hate His law? What was the hope for you that brought you to Christ? It's the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The whole world hates it. The whole world hates me because I believe it. The whole world hates Christ because He fulfilled it. But I'm not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone. God can save anyone, no matter how far, no matter how hardened. God can save through the gospel. How that ought to give us hope. This is man's only hope. You see, the debate against abortion and against homosexuality and all these things that our culture is literally killing each other over. All these things, they don't come down to stories. I listened to a wonderful sermon by Vody Bachum on the issue of abortion. And he said, you know, what we often do, and we see this all the time, we even do this at times, we say, well, if I can just get a good emotional story, I can win the argument, right? If I can just tell somebody about how a mother was told to have an abortion and she didn't, and now look at her son. Why would you ever want to have an abortion? Somehow we can win that debate. Or I knew someone who was a homosexual and they went to church and God called them out and they're so much happier. Shouldn't you come out of that lifestyle? It's not a matter of stories. It's not a matter of emotions. I read... I don't know the truth of it, but I read that this happened with Tim Tebow, right? Everybody probably knows Tim Tebow. Supposedly the story went that his mother was some kind of a missionary and she was sick, or the baby was sick, or there was some kind of developmental problem, and the doctor said, just have an abortion. Just kill the baby, just move on, you will live. Just sacrifice the baby for your own health. And the story goes that do you remember Hannah's response? Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And as the story goes, again, I don't know how true it is, she said, if you save me and this baby, I'll give him to you and he'll serve you and he'll work for you. And we can look at Tim Tebow's life and say, wow, that's an incredible story. But the story is not the power of God unto salvation, is it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Don't get into the debates over stories and trying to pull on the emotions. This is not a matter of emotions. This is a matter of the heart. In that story, Vody Bachum told of a woman who was being interviewed who had an abortion 20 years later. And oftentimes that's an argument that will be given, right? Well, this woman had an abortion and she suffered from grief and even post-traumatic stress. And you don't want to go down that road, so don't do this. And he told a story of a woman who said, yeah, I had an abortion. And if I got pregnant today, I'd have another one. He said, it's not a matter of these stories. It's evil. It's a hatred. It's rebellion against God that is turned over to a futile mind, to a hardened heart. Don't get into a debate over stories and emotions. Preach the gospel. The gospel has the power to save. And remember that at one point, whether you remember it or not, how long ago it was as a child or just recently, that you were a part of these people, that you were in rebellion against God, that you said, no, thank you, God. I'm doing just fine. I'm in control. You had a heart of stone. You had a darkened mind and you had futile thinking. I'd like to ask you, what is the difference between you now and the people that Paul's addressing? What's the difference? What's the difference between you and those outside, if we can use that terminology, who hate God and rebel against God and celebrate the abominations, as the Lord calls them, who go to parades and prides and say, "We hate you, God." What's the difference between you as a Christian and them? Is it a matter of your decision? Is it a matter of your intellect? Are you just a good person and they're not? That's not at all what the Scriptures say. The only difference between you and them is God's saving grace. As my wife and I were reading some of the posts that people had shared, and we were so frustrated. I was so angry, and I think rightfully so, angry that at the issue of abortion, yes, at the issue of gay marriage, yes, but ultimately because these people are blaspheming God. They're dishonoring my Savior. But as I was so turned up, I felt just such a sense of grief because they don't even know that they don't know. They're so hardened in their sin, they don't even know that they're in rebellion against Christ. They've been turned over. And I'm no better than what they are. It actually made me praise God. Thank you for saving me from that. Thank you for saving my brothers and sisters from that, because we could easily be in the same position as any one of them. As soon as we think that we're better than anyone, we've lost sight of the gospel. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you ever stop and think about that? You ever stop and just sit and think about God choosing to save you and not someone else? Family members who are smarter or even more kind at times, right? We have a family member I'm thinking of who loves his wife, who is self-sacrificing, and yet he's in rebellion to Christ. Why me, God? Why not him? He brings so much more to the table than I do. He's smarter than I am. He brings more money and economic means and resources, and you could use him so much more. Why me? But it's God's saving and electing love. That's it. There is nothing to boast of in ourselves. God alone acts. While he turns some over to sin, he saves some from sin. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. How that ought to cause our hearts to sing. Why me, God? It ought to cause us to be humble. It ought to cause us to thank him for not allowing us to fall into the rest of these sins, and even for saving us out of these sins that we all once walked in. You didn't believe the gospel because you're smarter than anyone else. You didn't believe the gospel because you brought more to the table and God could use you. If that were the case, he'd be going after the rich and the famous. But who does he go for? The poor and the humble. I've chosen you, Israel, the weakest of all nations, to be my prized possession. He could have chose Assyria or Medo-Persia or anyone, any bigger nation. And who did he choose? You were the weakest of all nations. But I set my love upon you. Walk with me. Give me thanks. Honor me as God, as Redeemer, as Savior. The only difference between you and the most vile demon in hell is God's saving grace. That's it. You bring nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. How that ought to cause our hearts to sing. Charles Spurgeon said, while others are congratulating themselves patting themselves on the back. I bring so much to the table. God had to save me because I bring so much. I'm so worthy. While others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. Is that the condition of your heart this morning? Humbly acknowledging God didn't have to save you, but chose to save you out of the wickedness, out of the world, for His glory, a vessel of mercy. As we close, I want to try to drive home some applications. Number one, I would say, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. The world may hate you for your faith. The world will hate you for your faith. Jesus promises that. But we have the power of God unto salvation. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How can I be ashamed that my sins are gone? We have the power of God unto salvation. Don't ever be ashamed. For those who are engaged in whatever manner of witnessing or evangelism or apologetics, remember, you have to get to the gospel. Now, there's absolutely a point for wrestling through evidence and the moral argument and various types of apologetics, and it's good to study those things. Peter says we're even commanded to be ready in season and out of season, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. We ought to be prepared for those things. But get to the gospel. We went out witnessing in school, and there was a girl who was tied up into like the occult and crystals and this out-of-body experience, all these kind of crazy things. And there were two guys who were engaging with her. They had a good conversation, and they were trying to highlight some of these things. And one of the brothers said, let's just stop. We've been at this for 20, 30 minutes. Let's just stop. We could go back and forth all day. Let me give you the gospel. Just give me 2 minutes to share with you the gospel, and perhaps God will save you. I'm not going to wrestle you into the kingdom of God. Those are valuable. And some are converted through reading these books and More Than a Carpenter or Reasons for the Faith. These are important things. I'm not discrediting any of those. But get to the gospel and stay with the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And let's remember all the cause of this from verse 21. Well, let me say one more thing quickly on that. It is to be humble. Remember, this is not of your doing. This is not of your choice. This is not of your ability. This is not of what you bring to the table. This is God's grace and God's grace alone. We went to an abortion clinic. I wanted to try to do some street preaching, and some guys went out and so maybe 2 years ago, they said, we go every Saturday and we try to hand out tracts and guys will preach and we try to plead with these mothers, right? And I went, it was so eye-opening to me. I mean, I was just dumbfounded. I could not believe this whole, it was just like right across the street, all this craziness that was going on. And there were people weeping for these mothers, weeping for these children, grieved because they've been turned over to a debased mind and a futile thinking and a hardened heart. They were grieved at this. I saw one brother who was pretty direct, confronting, they have escorts, right? So when a mom pulls up, the escorts come up and they try to section away the protesters from the mother and get her into the building. And there was one young man and my brother from school said, the wrath of God is coming for you. You need to repent of this. Come to Christ and live. Be forgiven for this. That's a biblical statement. We can't argue with that. The weeping and the pleading for people, the sense of humility that some of these saints were sharing was so awe-inspiring to me. One thing I do remember was there were some who had a sense of arrogance, who's had a sense of pride. I'm better than you. you should be more like me. I'm going to stand on a pedestal and look down at you, you whore. How could you do this? And I was so broken to think, you're not better than them. Now, they would never say that, but you're not any better than them. The only difference between you and them, yes, are decisions, but it's ultimately God's grace. God's grace, common grace or saving grace that has kept you from those level of sins. And I do remember, I want to share one bit of encouragement from that. There was a young woman, she was probably 20, I'm assuming a student at the local university. She was ushering in mothers, and someone had a sign. It was grotesque. It was a picture of really what abortion looks like. I couldn't even look at it. It was terrible. But these signs and these tracts and the preaching and the call to forgiveness, right? We will help you. We will adopt your baby. As parents leave, there is forgiveness. Don't bring the condemnation. They have that through the law, but offer the gospel to them. There's forgiveness for you, even for you, because there's forgiveness even for me. And one young woman went inside. She had a vest on, and she took the vest off, and she came out, and she said, I can't look at that sign anymore. And she ran down the road. She ran away from that abortion clinic. Praise God. How wonderful that is. God can work. God can save. God has saved you, and God can save any. We ought to be humble with this thought. Let's look at the cause for all of this. Verse 21 again. They knew God, but what? They didn't honor Him as God. They didn't thank Him as God. They didn't give thanks and humble submission to God. They didn't love God for who He is and for what He's done. They went their own way. So the call, the application very simply for you and I is to honor God, to be humble and thankful to God. Honor God in the way that you love your husband. Honor God in the way that you love your wife. Honor God in the way that you raise your children. In the way that you work. Honor God in your speech. Honor God in your thoughts. Honor God in your actions. Honor God in your interaction with unbelievers. Honor God in your social media posts and your debates. Honor God with every breath that you take, because He is worthy of all honor and praise. Honor God for what He's done. Honor God for what He's done. And lastly, we see here, they didn't thank God. They didn't give Him thanks for what He's done. Do you have anything to be thankful for to God? Almost makes me want to laugh asking that question. Ultimately, Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. Don't you have so much to be thankful for, Christian? And the day-to-day things, and yes, the difficulties that we face in life. Yes. But even his daily providence, as we pray with our girls before meal, we want them to be involved in this. And the prayer oftentimes is so simple. Thank you, God, that we have a bed. When's the last time you thanked God just for a bed? For a car? For breath? For eyes with 200 million components that all work, that you may see His works and glorify Him. Give thanks to God. Thank Him for the forgiveness of sins. Thank Him for keeping you from this wickedness. Thank Him for drawing you out of this wickedness in which we all once walked. Thank Him for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you can stand before His throne on the last day, justified, declared righteous because of the works of Christ. You're saved from the coming wrath. Thank Him for that. Those outside are not saved from the coming wrath. Those outside of God's grace are not saved from the coming wrath. They're storing up wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But for you, the wrath of God was poured out upon the cross. And you're free. You're free. Be humble that God saved you. honor God in your life for His saving grace and thank Him for everything that He's done for you in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. And we tremble at this text. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Lord, we thank You that You have provided escape for us in Christ. We thank You that He fell into Your hands of judgment in our stead. So help us, Lord, to walk humbly, to not be proud and arrogant of our salvation, but to marvel that we're saved at all. And help us, Lord, to honor You in our thoughts, words, and deeds because You are worthy for what You've done in Christ. We ask in His name, amen.